The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning. Hope you're all doing well. My name is Gary. I'm one of the pastors on staff here at Park Church. I'm excited to wrap up our series through Genesis with all of you. Honestly, it's been emotional this week thinking about being done with this series. For me, it's a series that God's been meeting me in some powerful ways in. I pray that God has been meeting you and shaping you through his word as we've walked through this story. Before we get into the sermon, I want to say welcome to those of you that are new with us. Thank you for coming to worship with us. Right after this service, we take a few minutes right down this hallway, and off to your right, there's a room marked introductions, and we have about a 10-minute meeting that's designed for you. We do this after every service. We take a few minutes, share with you a little of our story, the mission God's called us to in Denver, what we're about. We get to know a little of your story and what brought you here, and we can give you some next steps to getting plugged into the life of our church family if you're interested in getting more involved. And then for those of you that are, this is your church family, I want to continue to remind you, God's called us into this city as a family with a mission. He's called us a family, his sons and daughters, and he's put us here to actually reflect his glory in the city. And we're all called as a family to partner together in that mission, which means a number of things for us. One thing it means is we all got to serve this church family together with your time, your gifts, your energy, by finding some way to participate in the life of this church family and using your gifts and your life to support this church family. Also to financially invest in the mission God's given us to, so we can support the work we do here and the work that we partner with around the city and around this world as we support a number of different people and ministries and churches around the world that are trying to lift up the name of Jesus and the gospel. And then last, we just want to ask you to continue to engage in the city. We don't want to be this cloistered community that just sort of hangs out together and loves Jesus together. Jesus has called us into this city to live as a light for his glory in the midst of the city. And so engage in your neighborhood, engage in your workplace, engage in all the things God's called you to reflect his glory and to proclaim the glory of the gospel everywhere he's called you to go. Thank you for all the ways you do that faithfully week after week. God is working and it's a gift to be a part of it. Like Joel said, it is Pentecost Sunday, which means it's the Sunday that we celebrate the day that the Holy Spirit was poured out on the people of God after Christ had ascended, empowering us to know God, to know his love, to know his presence, but also to bear witness to his glory to the ends of the earth. And so we're going to take a moment and we're going to pray to this God. And among other things, the day of Pentecost is a time where we remember that he's here. God is here. The Spirit of the living God, the third person of the Godhead, is present right now. And he intends, in the corporate gathering of his people, to actually speak to our hearts and to transform us for his glory. And so let's ask him right now to do exactly that. Would you join me as we pray to God's Spirit? Spirit of the living God, engage our hearts even now to know that you are present, you are not distant, you are not far off. Pray for all those that are already children of the Father, that you would testify to their hearts the Father's love for them. Spirit, that you would speak into the heart of every son or daughter in this room that you are loved, your Father loves you, and that he wants to speak to you today. Your Father loves you, and he wants to speak to you today. God, for those who don't know the love of a father, Spirit, we pray that you would awaken their hearts and draw them in to your glory, to your love, to your grace, to your power. We pray that you would help us to see the glory of Jesus, who shows us what God is like with his justice and his humility, his sacrifice and his grace. We want to know you. We want to be a church that is in love with you as we respond to your love for us. And we want to be a church that worships you because you're worthy of our worship, and we're going to be a church that lifts up your name in the city because your name needs to be lifted up. You are our creator, our king, our savior, our Lord. Magnify yourself in our hearts this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. One of my favorite parts of every day is bedtime. not just my bedtime, it's actually my kids' bedtime is one of my favorite parts. And not for all the reasons you immediately think about, which is the kids going to sleep. My kids are in the room. One of my favorite things about bedtime with my kids is that in the evening we get to do a number of things, like sing together, pray together, and sometimes tell stories together. Now my kids love it when I tell stories and when I make them up. And so we have this sort of like long-standing story that's lasted about 4 years. And they're always like, tell us another one of those stories, tell us another one of those stories. But I'm not very creative, so there are times I'm like, yeah, not tonight. And what I mean by not tonight is like I have no energy for creativity. Like I can't think of a good story. But sometimes, as they compel me to tell a story, I sometimes try to kind of cheat. I tell a really fast one, right? Like, there are these three happy kids, happy things happened, and they all lived happily ever after. You know, like, just like really fast. And they will have none of it. They'll have none of it. They would say at times, like, tell us, there's got to be a problem, right? There's got to be a problem. Like, good stories have problems. We want a story with a problem. And it's because my kids understand that every good story has a problem. And in good stories, problems actually develop the characters. The characters are dynamic. They change. They learn from the problems. They experience pressures and difficulty, and it leads to some resolution that leads the characters to transformation, to change. They understand that good stories have problems. My friends, God is a good storyteller. He is a good story writer, and his story is full of problems. The story that God is writing throughout history, which he's in absolute control of, is laden with problems, but the story is actually, it's good in a number of ways. It's a good story that experiences character development, that we have dynamic characters that are changed and adapted and developed through the problems as the pressures and the complicated tensions of life press on us. Those pressures actually lead to change and lead to transformation, which is part of what makes it a good story. That as our characters develop, conflict continues and the action begins to rise. And God's story has a rising action where the conflict and the tensions and the grace and the pain begin to get intermingled, where you start kind of leading to this anticipation, this longing for a climax, this longing for resolution. And God's story has a rising action. And the rising action typically gives way to this intense climax. We are desperate for a hero to break in, to bring some sort of resolution. And good stories always have sort of counterintuitive, upside-down, mind-bending resolutions. And God's story is full of these things. God is writing a good story. And we've been looking through the story of Genesis, and in particular, the story of the life of Joseph for the past week, looking at this story and how God is sovereign over Joseph's story. Not just the happy things that happen, but the problems and the pain. And in the story we learned last week that God sovereignly works in and through all things to accomplish his good and redemptive purposes in the world. God sovereignly works in and through all things to accomplish his good and sovereign redemptive purposes in the world. But this story in Genesis is a part of the broader story of Genesis, where we see kind of more tension. The story of Genesis is a part of a broader story in the Bible, which is telling us the story of our world. And my friends, you are in the story right now. It's William Shakespeare who said, all the world's a stage and all the men and women are merely players. We have our entrances and we have our exits. You're on stage in God's story. And you're not the main character, but you are a dynamic character. A character that's being molded and shaped and affected and changed as you learn to engage in this world. And as we learn to trust in the character of our storyteller, the author of life, it leads to transformation. And so my question for you this morning is, what kind of character are you? What kind of character are you? This week we're going to look again at the life of Joseph, but our point isn't merely this week that God is in control of the story. Our point this week is the implications in our life about people who get their minds around the story. The way you could say it is simply this, that trusting in God's sovereign purposes can lead to a life of freedom and transformation. When you learn to trust in God's sovereign purposes, it leads to a life of freedom and transformation. So we're going to look back at the story of Joseph, and we're going to pull out a handful of implications in Joseph's life as he and his brothers learned to know and to trust in the God of this story and his sovereign purposes, how it led to transformation in their life, and what that has to do with Jesus and what that has to do with us. And so what I want to do this morning is kind of recap the story quickly, because I took a lot of time to tell the story last week, and I took a lot of time to recap the story during the 9 a.m. service this morning. So I'm going to try and kind of go faster today. Here's what happens. We find ourselves in the middle of a story where we have a husband, a leader named Jacob, and Jacob has, at the beginning of the story in Genesis 37, 11 children. The youngest of his 11 children is a man named Joseph, and Joseph was Jacob's favorite. Jacob loved Joseph more than any of the others, and as you can imagine, that made the 10 older brothers very jealous. They hated Joseph. And on top of that, Joseph actually had dreams about something that would come in the future. These were prophetic dreams where the Lord had spoke to him in the midst of a dream that there would be a day when his brothers and his parents would eventually bow before him. And he told his brothers that dream, and they didn't like it that much. And so eventually they had this kind of conspiracy. They conspired against him, and one day Joseph is going out into a field to meet with his brothers, and his brothers betrayed him. And they put him in a pit, and they sold him for 20 pieces of silver to Midianite slave traders. He was betrayed by his brothers. After being sold into slavery, he was eventually sold to a man named Potiphar. And he went into Potiphar's house. Potiphar was a guard or a captain of the guard in the house of Pharaoh. Pharaoh was the leader of Egypt. He was the overseer and the king, the emperor, the ruler of all of Egypt. And his sort of one of his key army military leaders was Potiphar. Joseph comes into Potiphar's house as a slave. Everything Joseph touched, though, went well. He engaged faithfully. He trusted in God, and God was with him. God poured out his grace on him. And when he kind of served, things went well. And so Potiphar elevated him. Eventually, Potiphar's wife thought Joseph was attractive and powerful and kind. And she looked at Joseph and she said, I want that man. And so she seduced Joseph, tried to get him to sleep with her. But Joseph refused. He said, how could I do this great wickedness and sin against my God? And he resisted. And because he resisted, she felt shame from that. And so she then cried out with this false accusation that Joseph came to her, that Joseph tried to seduce her, that Joseph tried to sleep with her and to mock her and to ridicule her. And so she cries out, and the people believe her story. She falsely accuses Joseph. Joseph is sent to prison, and he's wrongfully imprisoned. While in prison, yet again, Joseph engages faithfully. He's serving people. He's kind to people. He's caring about people. And the jailers over the prison exalt Joseph little by little and put him in charge of everybody else in the whole prison. In the face of this injustice, Joseph continued to be faithful. And before long, he's overseeing all the prisoners. Now, two of those prisoners, a cupbearer of Pharaoh and a baker of Pharaoh, were under Joseph's charge. These guys were close assistants, close confidants with Pharaoh, but they're both in prison because of some reason we don't know, and they both have some dreams. And Joseph, in his kindness and his care for them, interprets the dreams. The baker ends up getting executed. The cupbearer, according to Joseph's interpretation, 3 days later, is released from prison and put back into the house of Pharaoh. Now, before he went, Joseph said to the cupbearer, please, when you go back to be with Pharaoh, will you remember me? Remember my kindness to you. Remember my care for you. And tell Pharaoh, because I don't deserve to be here. I've been betrayed by my brothers and falsely accused. So the cupbearer goes to be with Pharaoh and forgets about him. He's abandoned in prison. 2 years later, Pharaoh has a dream. Two dreams, actually, and these dreams actually tell the story of that there is a coming day where there will be 7 years in Egypt of plentiful harvest, like more food than they need. Things will just be kind of fruitful, and the harvest will be plentiful. And then there will be 7 years of famine where there won't be enough food for people. And so Joseph tells Pharaoh the interpretation of this dream. Pharaoh's looking for somebody to interpret it. Nobody can interpret it. He hears about Joseph from the cupbearer. Joseph is released from prison, interprets the dream, tells him what's going on, and tells him what you should do is for 7 years save up food in the times of plenty so that for the 7 years of famine you can provide for your family, for all of Egypt, and for all of the world. Everybody will come to Egypt. And Pharaoh says, do it. Puts Joseph in charge of everything. Joseph is now highly exalted and given the name that is above every name except for Pharaoh. In Egypt, he's second only to Pharaoh, and he does exactly that, provides, saves up for 7 years, kind of takes a portion of all of the harvest, saves it up, stores it up, and then during the 7 years of famine, redistributes it to take care of and to bring salvation and deliverance to all of the land, everybody who would come to Joseph. Among those who came to Joseph in desperation were his brothers. His brothers who lived in a land called Canaan, they were experiencing the famine as well. And so the father, Jacob, sends the 10 brothers, the 10 older brothers, to go to the land of Egypt to get food. Now they think Joseph's probably a slave in Midian somewhere. The father, Jacob, thinks Joseph's dead because his brothers lied about it to their father. And so they finally come to Egypt, and Joseph goes by an Egyptian name at this point. And so they're coming to Joseph, not knowing it's Joseph, pleading with Joseph on their knees, desperate for salvation, just like Joseph's dream had foretold. And it's in that place that Joseph begins to kind of walk through this strategy of showing them kindness and then testing them, and showing them kindness and testing them. And this strategy, which Derek Kidner, a commentator on the book of Genesis, says it was like the sun and the frost, and the sun and the frost. And this kind of kindness and this testing of his brothers eventually brought his brothers to a brokenness, a desperation, where they kind of fall on their knees before him in desperation and mercy and repentance. And in that place, Joseph doesn't execute vengeance on them. He doesn't make them pay. He trusts in the sovereign purpose of God, and he shows them kindness. He tells them to bring his whole family, his father, his mother, their children, everybody, bring them all to Egypt. And by the time we get to Genesis 50, the closing lines in the book of Genesis, all of Joseph's family, all of Jacob, whose name is now Israel, and his 12 children now, and all of their children are now in Egypt, and they've come to Joseph for salvation, for deliverance, for food in the midst of famine. At the end of the story then, Jacob, Joseph's father, dies. And here's what happens in Genesis 50. I'm going to read it one more time. Now when Joseph's brothers saw that their father, Jacob or Israel, was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave us this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you." And they said, "And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph actually trusted in the sovereign purposes of God. His brothers had done evil to him. He had experienced betrayal, false accusation, imprisonment, abandonment in prison. And in the midst of all of that pain, all of that suffering, all of that difficulty, which lasted years and years and years, Joseph looked back on all that story, and what he said is, "Though you meant evil against me in your actions, God intended to accomplish his good purposes in and through the exact same actions." That he never lost control, that God was writing a story, and in God's story there were problems, painful, difficult problems, but that the problems gave way to an upside down climax and a resolution that provided salvation and redemption for everybody that would come to Joseph. This is the story God's writing. Now Joseph understood this even before he walked into it, because at the beginning of the story, God revealed to Joseph his purposes. Remember? He gave him two dreams, revealing to Joseph that there would be a day when his brothers would come before him and bow down before him in desperation and repentance. And so while Joseph engaged in all of the pain and all of the difficulty of this story, Joseph was actually trusting in the sovereign purposes of God, that what God revealed to him, God would bring to completion. And when he stood there at the end, he says, God did exactly what he said he was going to do. And his purposes are good. And the man saying that is a man who had been betrayed, beaten, falsely accused, imprisoned, and abandoned. A man who had experienced intense suffering. And somehow his trust in the sovereign purposes of God led him to engage in quite powerful ways throughout the story. I have a few implications for us, and the first one is simply this. that trusting in the sovereign purposes of God allows you to faithfully endure suffering. Trusting in the sovereign purposes of God allows you to faithfully endure suffering, suffering which you could define as essentially loss, an experience of loss, something that you love, something that you care about that's been taken from you, or something that you long for that's been withheld from you. Those things lead to pain. They lead to loss, and that loss hurts. And the Bible never says it doesn't hurt. It hurts. But Joseph was a man who, in the face of experiencing those losses, he trusted in the sovereign purposes of God, and he believed what God had revealed to him. Friends, God has revealed to us the end of the story. He's told us where all of the pain and all the difficulty came from. We learned about that in Genesis 3. He's told us about his promise that he will make all things new in the end, and he will send a redeemer to restore and to redeem. And that happened in Christ in history almost 2,000 years ago. And Jesus told us that there will be a day when he comes again and he makes everything new and he wipes away every tear from every eye. And what we learn from Jesus isn't just that the story ends in this beautiful resolution of tears wiped away, but it's also that suffering itself produces something. That Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that suffering produces glory. And suffering, in as much as you experience suffering and trusting in the promises of God, on the last day, on the other side of the resurrection, that suffering produces a glory, a weight of glory that is so heavy, so beautiful, so splendid, so wonderful, that it will make the suffering that feels so painful now feel like light, momentary affliction. It doesn't mean it feels like that right now. Nor does it mean you can't weep about the pain right now. In every good story, there are dark, painful chapters. Chapters that you want to breeze past. Places where you're in the middle of a story and you're like, I have to know how this works out. And so you flip to the end because the pain and the dissonance in the darkness is hard to bear. In this chapter of the story, it's okay to cry. It's okay to feel. Some people think, if God's sovereign and if all things are going to work together for good for those that love God and are called according to his purposes, like Romans 8:28 says, then we shouldn't feel. It's like, read the Bible. Next week, we'll enter into our series through the Psalms, where it is essentially, among other things, teaching us to feel. That God made us emotional beings, and to feel loss and to grieve loss and to feel pain and to feel confused or feel doubtful or to wonder about things is normal in this part of the story. But because we know the last chapter of the story, we can engage here, we can cry here, we can feel here, we can have questions here, but not without hope. Not without hope, not with despair. You can cry the tears today that will be wiped away when he comes again. You can feel the pain now and be honest about it now, knowing that it will be redeemed when he comes again. You can say that the fire right now that you know produces refining and glory hurts, and I don't like it. And I don't like this chapter. But you can do all that holding on to your trust in the sovereign purposes of God, that everything broken will one day be redeemed and no suffering will be wasted. No pain that you have experienced, no loss, no grief, no tear is unseen, and no tear, no grief, no suffering is wasted in God's sovereign plan. He is not cruel. He is a good God, and he will accomplish his purposes. I want to read something from C.S. Lewis. I've been rereading Mere Christianity. I quoted it a couple weeks ago. I might keep quoting it over and over and over in a bunch of different areas. But I want to read something from his chapter on hope. And his chapter on hope is incredibly powerful as you look at how God intends to use even the things of this world to teach us to long for him. Let me read a couple selections from this chapter on hope. I want you to be thinking about the gifts in life, the good things in life, as things that point us to God, and suffering is the experience of the loss of those things. It says, most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and they want acutely something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love or first think of some foreign country or first take up some new subject that excites us are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. I'm not now speaking of what would be ordinarily called unsuccessful marriages or holidays or learned careers. I'm speaking of the best possible ones. There is something we grasp at in that first moment of longing, which just fades away in the reality. I think everyone knows what I mean. The wife may be a good wife, and the hotels and the scenery may have been excellent, and chemistry may be a very interesting job, but something has evaded us. There are two wrong ways of dealing with this fact and one right one, he says. He says, as you grasp for joy and satisfaction in these things that actually give us a little taste of joy, when you try to find it ultimately in them, the sand slips through your fingers. You get to the kind of end of the mirage and it fades away and it wasn't the actual substance of joy. So he says there's two wrong ways. One way is this way of just like constantly trying for more. And he says most miserable people in the world are this type of people that are spending their lives trying to find it here and now. The second way, what he calls the disillusioned way, this cynical way, is to say like, hey, life sucks. Period. Get over it. Stop feeling, stop expecting life to be full of like cupcakes and rainbows. It's not. He doesn't say it like that. He says it different ways, way cooler ways. But that's basically what he says. Some sort of cynical way that life can't give joy. And he says, but what if life can give joy? What if there is joy to be had? And in your desire to protect yourself from the pain of disappointment, you actually suppress the ability to feel joy itself. And so here's the right way, he says. He says, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably, earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it and to suggest the real thing. If that's so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or be unthankful for these earthly blessings. And on the other, never to mistake them for the something else of which they are only a kind of copy or echo or mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that other country and to help others to do the same. What does it mean to be a people that believe that every good gift is something that kind of arouses in us a longing for God, but could never give us the satisfaction of the longing? They're just a pointer. They're just a shadow. They're just an indicator. And what it teaches us is to long for that hope in the life to come, in the resurrected life when he makes all things new, and to taste it right now through sweet communion with Jesus, so that when we suffer loss, it's the loss of things and the pain of those losses actually remind us that Christ is our only hope, and that we are a Christian people that believe that Jesus will raise the dead. And this sort of Christianity requires faith in the resurrection. It does not promise your best life now. It does not promise avoidance of pain or difficulty, that your career will end up just like you dreamed it and your relationships will end up exactly like you wanted them. What it promises is that Christ is enough. And Christ is with you. And Christ will accomplish his purposes in the end. And when you can hold on to those, it doesn't take away pain. And it doesn't remove sadness, but it gives you an anchor in the midst of it, and allows you to faithfully endure suffering. That is an implication of trusting the promises of God. The second implication, and the next two will be quicker, is that when you trust in the sovereign purposes of God and his good purposes, it gives you the power to resist temptation. This is an interesting one. Right there in the middle of this scene is this temptation for Joseph, where Joseph is is encountered by Pharaoh or Potiphar's wife, and she's trying to seduce him. And in the middle of that desire, in the middle of that kind of temptation, Joseph understands a couple of different things. One, he understands the goodness of God's design. He understands the goodness of God's design. When Potiphar's wife tempts him, he says, "How could I do this? Your husband, my master, has entrusted everything into my care. And he's given me power over everything except for you, because you are his wife." He says, "I'm not free to sleep with whomever I want to. I'm not free to satisfy my sexual desires or my cravings or my lusts however I want to. God has a design, and the design for sexuality and the goodness of God's design for sexuality is enjoyed inside the covenant of a marriage." Joseph understood that, and he understood that there's an enemy who wants to deceive you. There's an enemy that wants to deceive him, that in this temptation from Potiphar's wife is the voice of the serpent that says, "God's holding something back from you. Joseph, you've had a really hard life. Man, things have been really tough. She's coming to you. You're not even pursuing her. She has authority in your life, and so you can do this. It's not going to be a big deal. Surely God didn't say. Surely the consequences of rebellion are no big deal. If she wants it and you want it and nobody else is hurt by it, surely nothing bad will happen." You know what Joseph says? "How could I do this great wickedness and sin against my God?" He understands that what sin is isn't just breaking rules. It's actually turning away from the goodness of God's reign, believing the lie of an enemy, and saying, "I'm going to try and find life and joy away from God's reign because life is so hard and it doesn't seem like God's accomplishing anything. And I got to find joy somewhere. I got to find happiness somewhere. So I'm going to run into things, compulsions and desires apart from God's design. And I'm going to try to escape from the pain of reality because I can't find any other resolution to this conflict. So I'm going to create my own little happy resolutions and pursue sexual gratification outside the bonds of marriage, before marriage, outside of your marriage, through pornography. I'm going to find joy and satisfaction through getting drunk and numbing myself to the pains in the world, smoking marijuana and disengaging from reality. Just some little escape to feel better about life because it's so heavy and it's so hard. I got to create my little apart from God resolutions. Instead of drawing near to God, saying, 'You're the source of joy,' I got to kind of find these ways to store up more and more pressures, and I got to work harder and succeed at work to get the power and the glory that I long for, and that I want, and I can't trust God's path to power and glory. I have to create my own. I got to find my own path to comfort, my own path to joy, my own path to approval and affection and love away from God instead of trusting God's sovereign purposes to draw near to Him and trust in Him as the provider of all those things. And to believe that to turn from the reign of God is the path to destruction, but to trust in the reign of God is the path to life." Joseph trusted in the good purposes of God, that all the pain and all the burden had a better resolution than anything his little sinful heart could chase after. He trusted in the sovereign purposes of God, and it caused him to resist temptation and turn to his God as a source of joy and comfort in life. The third implication, that trusting in the sovereign purposes of God allowed Joseph and allows us and frees us to forgive those who have wronged us. Now we step on like some really tender areas there, because to be wounded or to be sinned against is a painful, painful thing. But I want to remind you that the one who's in this story is one who had been betrayed and sold into slavery by his brothers. Like significant wounds. Right? Like mind-altering, psyche-altering, emotionally, like, wounding events that have happened in his life. Many of you have experienced painful, painful things, and so I say this with a tenderness, and I acknowledge every situation here is very different as you've experienced pain from others. But when Joseph's brothers finally came before him in chapter 50, what they're afraid is that Joseph is going to pay them back for the evil they've done. They acknowledge they had done evil. They're afraid he's going to pay them back. He's going to make them pay. Essentially, what it's bringing us into is this understanding of a debt. That Joseph's brothers have done something. They've taken something from Joseph. His life, his joy, his health, his freedom. They've taken it from him. And as that, they stand as debtors to Joseph. And their fear is that Joseph will make them pay now that he has the authority and the power to do it. That Joseph will repay them. And so they go before Joseph and they do the only thing that they can do in this scenario. And they come with humility, and they fall on their knees, and they ask him to forgive them. To forgive them. And in this place, Joseph has a choice. He can make them pay, or he can forgive them. And listen to what he says in Genesis 50:18. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" He says, "I am not the judge, but there is one." There is a judge, and the judge is paying attention. Joseph says, it's just not me. That's not my role in the universe, is to make people pay for the wrongs that they've done. God is a good judge, and Joseph, knowing that God is a good judge, trusting God as a good judge, was free to not be the judge and the executioner in this situation. Though he was legitimately wronged, he did not need to pay them back for the wrong because he trusted that there is a good judge who will judge justly. And it's true. What happens when we've been wronged is we start thinking we need to stand in the place of God. Somebody's got to make them pay for what they've done. They can't get away with it. They can't just do that and now they're on top and I'm hurt and I've suffered all this loss and this pain and this wounds. They can't get away with that. So we got to make them pay. And we can make them pay in a marriage with a cold shoulder. We can make them pay in a relationship by withdrawing relationally, by slandering people behind their back, by yelling at people and getting angry at people or disengaging from people or giving them some sort of treatment that pushes shame towards them and denigrates them. Some way to make them pay because somebody's got to do it. You know what God said? Never repay evil for evil, but leave it to the wrath of God. He says this, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, declares the Lord." So in Romans chapter 12, God then says, so never repay evil for evil, but repay evil with good, with kindness, with love. And that people in that place have two options, to see your kindness and your love as something that points them to the Savior who died for them, or something against which they harden their hearts, which all it does is continues to magnify the justice of God's judgment. Paul says it heaps coals on their head when they continue a posture of rejection, and God will repay. That God's sovereign purposes include a judgment. And when we stand before God, not as judge, but as somebody that stands before his judgment, we will want mercy. We will want grace. We will want forgiveness. And our God is a God of mercy and grace and forgiveness for all who come to him. And so what we're called to show people is that same sort of grace, that same sort of mercy, that same sort of forgiveness, not to say what they did doesn't matter, but to say there's a judge who's a better judge than I am. And he will deal righteously. And that trust and that thing allows us to demonstrate God's grace while we wait for the last day for him to make all things right. Now I say that knowing there's pain there, knowing there's complicated scenarios there. Please hear me. I'm not saying like run and call somebody today that did this thing and run into some reconciling kind of moment without thinking about and praying about and working with others through what's this going to look like. But some of you do need to call somebody today. Some of you do in your heart need to turn from things. Some of you do need to actually take this debt and let it go. There's a story that Jesus tells about forgiveness where there's a king who has this incredible kingdom, and there's a servant of the king who has a debt. And this is in Matthew chapter 18. And the servant has this debt that is insurmountable. It is a heaping lifetime after lifetime after lifetime's worth of wages. Insurmountable, ridiculous, like millions of dollars in today's currency, debt. And the king is collecting his debts, and this man says, "I cannot pay your debt. Is there something I can do to pay it off or anything else?" And the king, in his pity for them, forgives him of the debt. Now, you understand that to forgive him of the debt is going to cost the king. To forgive somebody of a debt means you're incurring the cost instead of making them pay the cost. You're suffering the loss instead of making them pay you back. And the king forgives this incredible debt. Well, then that servant goes and he finds somebody that owed him a little bit of money. And he says, "Pay me what you owe me." And this guy says, I can't pay you. I'll work as hard as I can. I'll do anything." And he chokes him. says, pay me what you owe me. The man couldn't pay him, and so he throws him in prison. Now some other people are watching, and they see what the king did for the man and what the man did for this other debtor. And they're just, this isn't right. There's some like incongruity, some pain, some dissonance. Like, he doesn't get it. As they tell the king, and the king says, how could you do that, you wicked servant? And he takes that man and he throws him in jail. Do you know what Jesus said? So will my Father do to you if you do not forgive your brothers their sins. Now, what he's saying is not that you have to earn God's forgiveness. What he's saying is if you get how much you've been forgiven, if you get how much you're in desperate need of God's grace, you won't be somebody that's wanting the world to be governed by justice. You'll be somebody that wants the world to be governed by mercy and grace and forgiveness. And you'll be excited to show that to people because you're overwhelmed with the forgiveness that God has shown you. But I think some of us right now, maybe some in this room, you're choking somebody until they pay you what they owe you. And that will lead to pain for them, and that will shrivel up your soul. But to trust that God is judge and his purposes include a just judgment of grace and mercy for those who come to him frees us to forgive those who have wronged you. How do you do that? See, when the story comes to an end, we kind of see this like beautiful picture of Joseph all the way through. But the reality is the most dynamic characters in the book aren't Joseph. Our attention is drawn to these characters that develop, and probably the most dynamic character in the story is Judah and the brothers who have been unrighteous over and over and over again. And by the end of the story, they're in humility and in desperation on their knees before their brothers saying, please, we have sinned. Would you forgive us? And it's those brothers, when they're on their knees pleading for the mercy of Joseph, that Joseph pours out his grace on them, forgives them, and says, I will take care of you. I will take care of your children. I will show you kindness and grace and love. All this story points us not just to this desire to forgive other people, but to be a people that actually receive grace from this Savior that we have betrayed. You see, the story of Joseph points us to Jesus. And it points us to be a people that come before him as those that have betrayed him and those that have turned from him and as this one that was betrayed by us and suffered at our hands. He's not the type of Savior that says, I'm going to pay you back for what you've done. You got to pay. You got to go to church enough. You got to be religious enough. You got to be good enough. If you can be good enough for long enough and don't do bad things enough, then it'll be enough and your debt will be paid. No. Thank God, no. He says, I will pay your debt for you. And he goes on the cross as the one whom we sinned against and dies to pay the debt for the very ones that betrayed him and murdered him. And says, Father, forgive them their debt. You see, Genesis points us to our need for Jesus, for his grace, for his love, for his faithfulness, for his mercy, for his kindness. But the whole story of Genesis has done this, hasn't it? The whole story of Genesis points to Jesus. Adam and Eve point us to Jesus. They're in the garden, and in the garden they're tempted by the serpent to distrust the reign of God and to listen to this lie where they try to find joy outside of God's purposes, and they take the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that tree, which they thought would give them life, gives them death. Jesus comes as a new Adam, a second Adam. And he's in the garden, and the serpent tries to tempt him. He resists the temptation of the serpent, trusts in the reign of his Father, and he walks willingly into the tree of death, which becomes for us the tree of life. And then you have Cain and Abel, where Cain murders his brother Abel in jealousy and in envy. And then he says, am I my brother's keeper? And Cain points us to Jesus, who walks into the scene and he says, I am my brother's keeper. And instead of trying to exalt myself over my brothers, I will humble myself and show my love to my brothers and take responsibility for all of their brokenness, all of their pain, all of their sin. And he's the type of brother that lays down his life for us, his brothers and his sisters. And Noah comes on the scene, and Noah points us to Jesus, this Noah who is selected by God to be a signpost of God's grace in the midst of judgment. And as God prepares to judge the world, everybody who comes to Noah experiences salvation from the waters of God's judgment. In the same way, Noah points to Jesus, who comes to his cross, comes to his resurrection, experiences salvation and freedom from the judgment of God because Jesus was judged for them. Abraham points to Jesus as Abraham steps into the scene between his unrighteous nephew Lot and the just judge of the universe. And Abraham steps in and says, please, please spare them, deliver them. And on account of Abraham's intercession, God delivers Lot from judgment. So Jesus steps in between us and the Father who's holy and righteous and just. Not some angry, kind of like vindictive God, but a God who is holy and who tolerates no sin. And Jesus says, I know you're holy and I know you're gracious. And he steps in and intercedes for us. And he says, not only will I pray for them, but I will come in and take their place as their substitute. Abraham points us to Jesus, Abraham's son Isaac. Remember the scene where Isaac is brought up to the altar and Abraham is preparing to sacrifice his son. And he puts his beloved son, his only son, Isaac, on the altar and he prepares to sacrifice his son. And God says, don't do it. Don't lay a hand on your son. And he provides for him a sacrificial lamb. Well, Jesus is the beloved son of God. And God did not stay his hand when Jesus went to the altar. But God poured out his wrath on Jesus' son because of our sin. Jesus steps in as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, as this one that Isaac was pointing us to, the beloved son of God. And if God did not withhold his own son from us, how would he not graciously with us give us all things? God so loved the world that he gave us his only son. Isaac points us to Jesus, and then Jacob comes on the scene, and Jacob in his own strength, with his own devices, trying to earn and deserve the love and the blessing of his father. If I could just get my father to love me by being more and being stronger and being wiser and being more successful, wrestling and wrestling and wrestling, and finally learns that weakness is the way. So Jesus comes on the scene and made himself weak and died for us in our weakness. That this Christ emptied himself in weakness to actually meet us in our need, in our inadequacy, in our insufficiency, to give us the grace and the love and the blessing from the Father that we all long for. Jacob points us to Jesus. And now Joseph yet again points us to Jesus. This one has been betrayed for 20 pieces of silver, so Jesus is betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. This one that is falsely accused and wrongfully imprisoned, so Jesus is falsely accused and wrongfully imprisoned. This one who is abandoned in prison by all those who are close to him, so Jesus is abandoned in prison by all those who are close to him. And all the way down, just as Joseph was highly exalted, so Jesus was highly exalted, but not the way anybody expected. See, this resolution was surprising. Jesus was exalted on a cross. And on the cross, he's lifted up. And just like everybody who came to Joseph for salvation received life and grace and forgiveness and satisfaction, so everybody who comes to Jesus, the crucified Savior, comes to life and forgiveness and grace and satisfaction. He was crucified and he died. And on the third day, he rose again. And he was exalted, highly exalted, and given the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will one day bow. Just like the brothers bowed before Joseph, so we will all bow before Jesus as the giver of life. And he will give life, and he will give joy to all those who come to him. And then he promised that there will be a day when he comes again and ties this story up with a glory and a beauty that is stunning. Everything broken will be made new. Everything sad will come untrue and every tear will be wiped away. Sin will be no more. Death will be no more. Pain will be no more. We will be with him and he will be with us forever and ever. The heavens and the earth will be one. All things will be new. And this is where the story is going. So right now, what would it look like for you to run to Jesus? Let's pray. As you quiet your heart right now, even as we talk about the presence of the Spirit of the living God, I want to ask right now, for you to quiet your heart before him, and knowing that he's here, would you ask the Spirit of God, what do I need to turn from to turn to Jesus? What would it look like to take a step towards Jesus today? Maybe for the first time ever. Maybe you've doubted Christianity. You've wrestled with what it means to be a Christian. You're just not sure. Maybe it's today to turn from your desire to make sense out of all your questions, which might be some way of suppressing this sense of having to humble yourself before your maker. What would it look like right now to let go of those things and to step towards Jesus and say, I want life in you? Or maybe you're here and you're angry with God. I've been there. Maybe for you, a step towards Jesus is letting go of your anger towards him that your life isn't turning out how you wanted it to turn out. Saying, I want to trust you and I want to come to you. My anger towards you is withholding me from your love. It's pulling me back. It's restraining me. Or maybe it's temptation right now. You're buying into the lies of the devil that joy comes outside the reign of God. And so you've run towards those things. Maybe today it's to turn from those things, to turn back to Jesus and say, no, it's in you. It's in you, Jesus. I want to find joy in you. Or maybe it's in bitterness towards somebody who's wronged you. Your chokehold on them has been shriveling your own heart, consuming your thoughts. Maybe the path forward is to release that debt, not as though it doesn't matter, but to entrust it into the eyes and the hands and the justice of a God who will judge. And then to come to him for mercy. Spirit of the living God, we pray you would speak to our hearts right now, not just to convict us of ways we've turned from you, but in your power to draw us back to Jesus, our life-giving Savior, in whose name we pray, amen.